Scripture reading tonight is 1 John, John's first epistle, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eye. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's how far we read the Word of God tonight. I remind you what we have seen so far in this conference. In the first place, that it's the will of God for every one of his children that they be assured of their salvation. The Father wills that all of his children know that they are children. The Father wills that every one of his children believes that he is an elect. The Father does not will that any of his children have doubts. He wants his children to know that he loves them. We saw in the second place that assurance, at bottom, is assurance that the Father has decreed that we be saved. He has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And because the Father's decree is unchangeable, his election cannot change, the Father wills that we know that his love for us is permanent. Then we saw that by means of the Holy Spirit of Christ witnessing with our spirit, we are assured. Great work of the Holy Spirit is to apply the salvation of Christ, and an essential part of our salvation is that we be assured that we are believers. The Holy Spirit is able to assure us because he's God, the author of our salvation and election. The Holy Spirit is able to assure us because he is Spirit, penetrating our hardened spirits. And the Holy Spirit is able to assure us because he is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we were given in God's election of us. Now, tonight, one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit works this assurance in our hearts is in the way of a holy life. Godliness, let me put it that way, is the path on which the believers walk. And on that path, and that path alone, they experience assurance. Or, we may put it this way, the normal way that the Holy Spirit works is the way of sanctification. Antithetical living, that is, separation from sin and consecration to God. The man or the woman that does not live in holiness will not have assurance of salvation. Church of Jesus Christ has always understood that assurance comes by way of faith in the promises of God in the Scripture. Every Reformed confession puts that first. The Church has always believed and taught that assurance comes by means of the Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the sons of God. But the Church of Jesus Christ has also always taught that one of the means by which believers are assured is by seeing in Himself the work of the Spirit by which He practices His faith. One of the means by which the Spirit works assurance in our hearts is that we observe in ourselves the work of the Spirit by which we are active in believing. And in that way, we become further convinced that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that historically has been called the practical syllogism. Syllogism is simply a way of reasoning from premises to conclusions. Let me give you an example of a simple practical syllogism. Major premise: all Dutchmen are nice. Minor premise: not all of us are Dutchmen. Conclusion: not all of us are nice. Simple syllogism, reasoning from major premise to minor premise to conclusion. Now you see the fallacy of that syllogism. In the first place, it isn't the case that all Dutchmen are knights. In the second place, even if it were the case that all Dutchmen were nice, it doesn't account for the possibility that there may be other people who are nice besides Dutchmen. Therefore, the conclusion doesn't follow. Better syllogism: every sunny day brings people to the beach. Today, second premise, today was a sunny day. Conclusion? There were people today at the beach. Very simple. Major premise: sunny days bring people to the beach. Today, minor premise, was a sunny day. Conclusion? Likely, there were people at the beach. That's the practical syllogism in connection with the matter of assurance. It deals with the matter of assurance in a practical way rather than a purely intellectual or theological way. Or perhaps that kind of reasoning with regard to assurance means that it had to do with the practices of the people of God. In either case, it goes this way: major premise, with which we all agree. Now you give me the conclusion. Major premise: only those who are truly the people of God have worked in them the Spirit's fruit of a holy life. Does everyone agree? Only those who are truly the people of God have worked in them the Spirit's fruits in a holy life. Major premise. Minor premise: I will not deny, and I thankfully observe the fruits of the Spirit worked in me in a holy life. Conclusion? My conclusion is this. I am a child of God. Only those are children of God, and all those are children of God who have worked in them the fruits of the Spirit in a godly life. I have seen in me the fruits of the Spirit in a godly life. Conclusion, I am a child of God. That, simply speaking, is what the church has meant by the practical syllogism. Now, we put it tonight in terms of assurance and the holy life. That's the theme of the speech tonight, assurance and the holy life. I want to explain that theme and develop that theme with these three headings. In the first place, I want to lay out some qualifications and dangers. I want to explain some qualifications about the practical syllogism. I want to show that there are some dangers with regard to the practical syllogism. I want, in the second place, to explain the confessional and biblical evidence of the connection between assurance and the holy life. And then, in the third place, and there more at length, explain and apply the truth of assurance and the holy life. I start tonight with qualifications and dangers, because if we are not careful here, we are going to get into quicksand that we will not extricate ourselves from. There are all kinds of traps and hazards that the devil loves us to fall into to destroy our assurance. We must avoid them at all costs. We will exercise utmost care here, especially avoiding those traps. What are some of those traps? What are some of the qualifications that we need to hear about this connection between assurance and the holy life? Well, in the first place, let's understand clearly that the practical syllogism in the matter of assurance is secondary and not primary. It is not the first means by which the child of God is assured of his salvation. The practical syllogism is supplemental and not primary. Primary, we saw, in the assurance of salvation, is the promise of God and the embrace of those promises by faith. Secondary is observing something in ourselves. There's a real danger to lose our balance here, focusing on the practical syllogism and emphasizing it over against faith in God's promises. Now, that's understandable, because our day is much like the days of the post-Reformation era, when there was an orthodoxy that became cold. There's a parallel between our day and the days right after the Reformation, when there was an orthodoxy that was intellectual and lacked a warm spiritual piety. What happened is that faith in the promises of God was not accompanied by a godly life. There were multitudes of people who professed to believe in Jesus Christ and embraced the promises of God, but did not show their faith by their living. There was an emphasis at the same time on knowledge over against godliness. There was an appearance among the people of the attitude that one of the theologians, looking back on that day, warned against and described as this: God loves to forgive sins, and I love to commit them. There was an attitude of presumption. I'm a child of God. I believe the promises are for me. I am sure God loves me. When I die, I will go to heaven. even though there was no corresponding life of godliness. Now, the reaction to that error and weakness in the church was twofold. In the first place, proper, and in the second place, improper. In the first place, the reaction to that error and weakness was that pastors and elders taught that no one may be sure of his salvation who only hoped in the promises of God but did not show that hope in purifying themselves. Grounds for assurance, the ministers and elders taught, include evidences of God's grace in our lives. Thus far, so good. In the second place, they went beyond that and made two mistakes that we may not repeat. In the first place, the practical syllogism and the connection between holiness and assurance became the primary means by which believers sought assurance. And then, because of that, the fruits of faith came under closest scrutiny so that it had to be determined whether these fruits were indeed genuine fruits. Tests were made, and elaborate, unreasonable, and unbiblical standards were drawn up to determine the genuineness of the fruits, so that rather than assurance being fostered, doubts were fostered. Qualification number one, the connection between holiness and a godly life in the matter of assurance is not fundamental, but supplemental, is not primary, but secondary. First, we believe and embrace the promises of God and keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Second place, as regards dangers and qualifications, there's a real possibility of finding ourselves reasoning in a circle, unable to come to any conclusions at all. Listen, according to this method of assurance, in order to find out if our faith is real, we must find fruits of faith in good works. But according to our Heidelberg Catechism, in order to determine whether a good work is indeed a good work, that good work must proceed from a true faith. In order to determine, I say again, whether faith is real, we must see whether works come from faith. But at the very same time, if you want to know whether those works are genuine, you must ask, do they come from a true faith? Which is first? Is it possible, we may say, to determine faith from works? In the third place, can a believer really be impartial when he examines himself and the godly life he lives? Can he really be impartial when he examines himself? We who collect the evidence, we who make the assessments, are the interested party. We are the judge, we are the jury, and we are the accused. Is it possible that the deceitful heart of any man is able rightly to assess what is in us? In the fourth place, there's a very real danger in trying to focus too much on ourselves, rather on Christ and His Word and promises. A danger which will be addressed in the lecture on the problem of doubts, I have no doubt. And then finally, in connection with qualifications and dangers, an examination of ourselves to seek for evidences of grace in our works. will reveal so much that's defective, so much that's sinful, and desperately so, so much that's weak and shameful, that the very first result may well be, not that we come to assurance, but that we come to grave doubts about who we are and where these works come from. So there are pitfalls and dangers along the way. We must proceed carefully. We must draw the lines clearly. We will not put all our emphasis here, but proceed we will, and with some confidence in the subject too, because it's both biblical and confessional that we find assurance, at least in part, in observing in ourselves the fruits of faith. Do any of you have a Westminster Confession and the standards with you? Probably not. But listen to what the Westminster Standards say in chapter 16 of the Confession, article 2. In language strikingly familiar to me, because I'm familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, because the Westminster was written after the Catechism, I hear in the Westminster much of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Confession says these good works are the fruits and the evidences, there it is, of a true and lively faith. And then the Creed goes on to say, by them believers manifest their thankfulness and strengthen their assurance by their works. Surprisingly, when the Confession comes to speak of assurance in chapter 18, chapter 16 is only talking about works. But when it comes to chapter 18 and speaks about assurance, it does not explicitly mention what we would call the practical syllogism. But it says that this assurance is, quote, founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Explicitly, it does not mention the godly life. But when you get to the larger catechism, question 80, after it asks whether true believers can be infallibly assured, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace? The catechism identifies those who can as, quote, such as truly believe in Christ. That's first. The confessions always make faith first. Those who truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him. How may you know, according to the Catechism, that you are in the estate of grace, that you endeavor to walk with a good conscience? If you will, to look with me, even though it's a slightly different translation, at the Canons of Dort, and then find in chapter 1, or head 1 of the Canons, these statements that show that although the practical syllogism isn't primary, it is a means by which we are assured. Chapter 1, or head 1, article 12. The elect attain the assurance of this their election by, and now I'm going to be skipping a few words, by observing in themselves the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. Skip a bit, among which fruits are, quote, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. In the chapter on election, the Reformed Fathers said, we may be sure of our election by seeing something in ourselves. Go to the last head, the fifth head, and Article 10. The fifth head of Doctrine of the Canons, and Article 10, says this assurance, I skip a few words, springs from faith in God's promises, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit. See the proper order always. Faith, the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. Romans 8:16. And lastly, here it is. From a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and perform good works. I don't know if the rejection of errors are in that document that was printed out, but in the rejection of errors after the fifth head, in the fifth article, the Reformed Fathers wrote, while the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God. But of all the Reformed creeds, I think clear as any, if not clearer than all, is the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32 in connection with good works. One of the purposes of our good God for our doing good works is that, quote, everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruit thereof. I quoted at length from the Reformed Confessions tonight because, although the connection between assurance and the godly holy life is not primary, we must see that it was in the minds of the Reformed Fathers in the past. We follow a good example when we teach this. The method of a Reformed believer in asking himself a question is first the creeds and then the Scriptures. So we have seen first the creeds, now we see the Scriptures. Let's turn in the Word of God and see why the Reformed Fathers came to the conclusion that what we may call the practical syllogism is a legitimate means by which we find assurance. Go to the Gospel according to John, chapter 16. I'm going to start with a rather obscure passage, perhaps one that no one has ever considered in connection with assurance. The Gospel according to John, chapter 16, in verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Jesus has in mind here, obviously, the evidence to us of God's love for us. He's addressing the hearts of poor, struggling sinners, asking the question, does the Father love me? Does He love me? That's what I need to know. He says, you may know that the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now I say that's a strange passage to quote because at first glance it appears that Jesus is teaching that the Father loves us because we first loved Him, or because we first loved Jesus and believed in Jesus, and that the grounds of the Father's love to us are our love for Christ and our faith in Christ. But that can't be what Jesus is teaching here. All of the rest of the Scripture contradicts that. God loved us first while we weren't loving Jesus and while we were living in unbelief. What does Jesus mean here? The Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Jesus simply means to teach the way in which we may know that the Father loves us. How? If we see the love of us for Christ. That's the practical syllogism, isn't it? Major premise. Only those who love Jesus are loved by God. Minor premise. I will not deny, and I thankfully observe, the grace of God in my heart that makes me love Jesus. Conclusion. The Father loves me. The Father Himself loves you, and you may know He does because you love His Son. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. We've looked at that, but not in this connection. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. I'm asking you to look at these passages because not only is it important for you and me to know how we may be assured of our own salvation, when a poor, struggling, sinning member of the congregation or neighbor comes to me and asks me, or you, how may I know? You may bring him to the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do what things? At the end of verse 10, ye shall never fail. If you do what things? Well, there the context is determinative and reaches all the way back to verse 4 through 7. Exceeding great and precious promises are given to us, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in us in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. It starts with faith. It ends with love. And the child of God is exhorted in the matter of being assured of his calling to add to his faith virtue, that is godliness, uprightness, integrity, and add to his virtue knowledge, real, spiritual, deep, loving knowledge of God in the Scriptures, and add to his knowledge temperance, that is self-control. You're not at the mercy of your emotions, your tongue, your rage, your temper, your lusts. You add to your temperance, patience, calm endurance under sufferings. What does this all have to do with? But the life of the child of God, which is the life of holiness. If you do these things, ye shall never fail. And your calling and your election will be certain in your own minds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When I spoke the other night, I referred at length to this passage, verses 4 and 5, because there clearly the apostle speaks of the knowledge that he had of their election and the confidence that he had that they were indeed written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The way he knew that was in verse 5, that their gospel that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had preached did not come merely in words but in power. The gospel that Paul preached had an influence. What kind of influence did it have? Verse 9. They themselves, the neighboring nations, testify to us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was a change in the lives of the people of Thessalonica. What was that change? They used to bow down to idols. Now they've turned to serve the living and the true God. It is a life of holiness and godliness that is evidence in them that they indeed are God's elect. There's a connection between a holy life and the knowledge of our salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in one of my favorite passages of the epistles of Paul to the churches in Thessalonica, toward the end of that chapter in verse 13, the apostle says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation." He's not telling them anything he hadn't said before here. He already told them in his first letter. He knew that they were elect. And now he reminds them, "I'm giving thanks daily to God because God has chosen you to salvation." But now this. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The path on which the child of God walks that leads him to the end of his salvation, that began with his election from eternity, is the path of faith in the truth, belief in the truth, and sanctification of the Spirit, a walk of holiness. Do you see that? I'm thankful to God always because God chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Do I believe the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ? I may know that God has chosen me. Do I have doubts sometime whether my faith is real? Am I on that path on which the Holy Spirit separates me from sin and consecrates me to the things of the kingdom of God? And then last, 1 John. If you have read any of 1 John, and you have, in our devotions as well as perhaps in your own personal devotions, you have found that the purpose of the entire book is to show the people of God how it is that they may know that they know God. To assure them that they belong to God's people. Now I use the language of the book itself. The purpose of the book is to teach the people how they may know that they know God. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. "Hereby we know that we know Him." We know that we know Him? Is that redundant? Why, of course not. The apostle is saying, by this we may be sure that our knowledge of Him is indeed true, spiritual, saving knowledge. By this. Hereby we know that we know Him. There is a way by which you may be confident that your knowledge of God is true spiritual saving knowledge. Why would the apostle bring that up? Well, because in the church of Christ, there were those who had come in saying to the majority of the congregation, "We have a special knowledge. And if you don't have that special knowledge of God, you mayn't have any confidence whatsoever that you are indeed a child of God." And you recognize that as the heresy of Gnosticism. If you don't have a special knowledge, you are not one of God's people. To which heresy the Apostle John speaks when he says, By this you may know that you know Him, if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. The Word of God, the Reformed Confessions, make very plain that even though we may not suppose that the practical syllogism is primary, it certainly is one of the means by which the child of God may have his assurance strengthened. Now I want to explain and apply this truth to us tonight. I remind you, we are not abandoning everything we have learned so far in the earlier addresses. Supposing that now we've left God and God's works and God's promises and turned to ourselves, we are not abandoning everything we have learned so far. We are rather still looking at God and God's Word and God's promises. Except now, as God goes to work in us, and His Word is powerful in us, and His promises are fulfilled in us. But I remind you also of this, neither may we look for fruits that have nothing to do with God's promises and God's election of us. I assure you tonight, we are not going to establish assurance by finding in ourselves fruits of great, grand, visible, man-centered works in this world. They may well be fruits, people of God, that are seen by few and praised by none. They may well be works that bring no glory to you at all, but only sorrow. But they are works that match with and correspond to God's eternal, unchangeable decree of election of us. I'm going to show, that is, that the practical syllogism is not independent of the decree of election. The connection between assurance and a holy life is not something divorced from everything else that we've seen so far, but that the practical syllogism flows from and is part of God's decree of election of us. Or let me say it this way, very simply. True child of God will show himself so by being conformed to the image of the Son in whom we've been chosen. We'll walk in the footsteps of that Son who laid down his life for us because God gave us to him. We'll live for the one purpose of glorifying the Father, whose elect children we are. What is the way of holiness? Fivefold. In the first place, the way of holiness by which we may be assured that we are God's people is love for God and love for God's Son. I ask you again to remember, what is election? God in eternity setting His love upon a people. Election is God's eternal love for us. Does it make any sense whatsoever that the life of the children of the Father in heaven would not be that love that He sent to us reflects back from us to Him? The evidence that we are God's dear children is that we love Him. Hereby we know that the Father loves us because we love His Son and believe in His Son. What is the book of 1 John all about anyway? If anyone would have asked you before the conference, tell me please one word that characterizes the book of 1 John, what would you have said? Why, of course, love. Love. But what is that love all about in the book of 1 John? the love of God for us that proves itself in a love that shows back to Him that we love Him and that we love His Son. So I ask you, do you love God? Do you love God? You may know that God loves you. In the second place, do you love your neighbor? Do you love the neighbor whom God has given to you? In 1 John 2, and now I'd like you to open that book again and see there the reasoning of the apostle from chapter to chapter. 1 John 2, verse 9, the apostle says, "He that says he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Do you suppose now that the apostle leaves off that whole matter of loving the brother when he gets to chapter 3? You'll see to the contrary when in chapter 3, verse 10, he addresses the very same subject. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death." And then the apostle goes on in verse 16 to explain how we prove brotherly love by laying down our lives for the brother. And in verse 17, that we give to the brother what he needs. And then in verse 19, he comes to somewhat of a conclusion. "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." The purpose of the apostle is that we may assure our hearts. How? Very simply, do you love the brother? He isn't finished with that subject in chapter 3 either. In chapter 4, verse 7, 8, 12, and 13. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Do I need say any more? The apostle did. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Do you love God? God loves you. Do you love your brother? God loves you. Do you love the church? God loves you. That third evidence of God's love for you is, first, do you love God? Second, do you love your brother? But third, do you love your brother in the church? In this conference, we have emphasized more than once the importance of membership in and love for the church of Christ. Because God's election of us is an election out of the world and into the church, election has its result that we are in the church. You find yourself in the church. You find yourself a member of the true church of Jesus Christ. Membership is not unimportant. Do you find yourself active in membership in the true church of Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself living for the true church of Jesus Christ and giving yourself to the true church of Jesus Christ? And you may find assurance of God's love for you. This is the path of holiness on which we walk. Do you find yourself outside of the church? Do you distance yourself from the people of God in the church? Do you say, I'll have nothing to do with the church except a time or two on the Lord's Day in worship? And I assure you that you are not on the path by which God convinces you you are a child of God. Love for God, love for your neighbor, love for the church of Christ. And then we may speak of an antithetical life of obedience to the commandments. Maybe you suppose that we ought to have come to that first, because that's the subject of the speech, assurance and the holy life. We don't go there except now. Love God, love the brother, love the church of Christ, and then the child of God is able to live antithetically in obedience to the commandments. That's holiness. Why do I say that? Because the purpose of God in election is our holiness. The goal of God in choosing us is that we might be holy. Read the Apostle's testimony in Ephesians 1, verse 4. He predestinated us from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The purpose of God in your election is holiness. Do you suppose that anyone can be assured of God's election of him apart from a life of holiness? Apart from a hatred of sin and a consecration to God? 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. All point out that the Word of God comes in such a way that it works powerfully in us. We live a godly, godly life. And then fifth, sometimes because the godly life requires of us to do things that we are not interested in doing according to our old nature, and sometimes because the commandments of God require of us to walk in such a way that we are opposed at every step by the world, walking in godliness and holiness will result in suffering for us. And the evidence that we are the people of God is a willingness to suffer for the sake of obedience to the commandments of Christ. Last night, I believe it was, and yesterday morning, I believe it was, we read from the Epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. And that, according to John Gerstner, most important passage with regard to assurance. Chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you know what subject comes immediately after that statement? Are you aware that after the apostle says in verse 16 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits, that he says, and if we are children, then we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him? The assurance that the Holy Spirit works in our heart, testifying with our spirit, is on this path that we are willing, for the sake of obedience to the commandments and the confession of the truth, to suffer. To suffer. And when I find myself on that path, then I may be more sure than ever that I am one of God's dear children. Now then,
Do you find these fruits in your lives? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you love the commandments? And do you say to yourself in your heart tonight, for the sake of those commandments, I am interested in... No, I'm not interested in, but I'm willing to endure persecution. What's your answer to that question and those questions? You say, perhaps, not like I should. Not as I'd like to. There's so much weakness in me. I'm doubtful of my faith and salvation because of that weakness. Do you find in yourself struggling? Do you find yourself struggling with assurance because the godly fruits described in the Word of God in you are so few? And I ask you another question. I didn't say how many there were. I didn't ask you how strong it was. I asked you, do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you love the commandments of God? And are you at all willing to suffer for the sake of a confession of the truth and a life of obedience? Do you say no? You don't love God at all? You don't love your neighbor at all? And the little love that you have for God isn't really love for God? Do you say that? And you can't have assurance. But you do love God, don't you? You do love your neighbor, don't you? You are interested in obedience to the commandments, are you not? Then you may respond, they're not as they ought to be, but they're there. You respond in the second place, and when they're not there, I'm sorry for that weakness, and I'm sorry for that absence. Is that true? Is that true for you? Then read what the Word of the Reformed Fathers teaches in the Canons of Dort, the 5th chapter and the 10th article, where we already read together that that assurance comes lastly, not, I remind you, from a life that is full of good works and a life that is obedient to all of the commandments, but this, you may be sure, Head 5, Article 10, lastly, this assurance comes from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. Then you may know when you say, I'm so weak and I hate that weakness and I'm sorry about that weakness and I want to live godly. You may know those are the fruits of the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. And you may know you are one of the people of God. Then just two things to conclude. In the first place, this assurance, I remind you, is the work of the Holy Spirit. I connect tonight's speech with last night's. This work of the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ assures us of our salvation on this path. Holiness. Because He's the Holy Spirit. His work is holiness. Separating us from sin, consecrating us to God. And if we are not on that path, you understand why that Spirit is grieved.
and withdraws himself from us. He doesn't testify to us. We are the sons of God until renewed in repentance and holiness. He again speaks clearly and comfortingly to our spirits. He is the Holy Spirit. And finally, people of God, this must be preached. This must be preached not just at a BRF conference. This must be preached at every pulpit, in every true church, in the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. What must be preached? This, that the true believers are characterized by holiness, love for God, and hatred for the idols. That true believers are characterized by love for the brethren and separation from the world and ungodly men. That true believers are characterized by obedience to the commandments and godly sorrow when they're not. True believers alone, characterized by these things, enter heaven. Their faith is true faith. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Father loves them and only them. That kind of preaching, people of God, will destroy presumption. That kind of preaching, people of God, will flush out the hypocrites. That kind of preaching will bring God's elect among those hypocrites to true faith. And that kind of preaching will address the hearts of God's children in those congregations and assure them about who they are, the children of God.